The title of this sermon is Real Faith in the Blood. It's easy to say, kind of in a mental sense, that you believe, that you have faith. For instance, we all probably have a certain amount of belief in the medical profession and anesthesiology and the ability to put people to sleep before they cut you in an operation so you feel no pain in your mind. But when you're on a gurney and they put that thing over your mouth, you might have a little sense of panic and fear right before they wheel you into the operating room. It's what I call emotions and worry, or moods. In other words, your mind may know, I believe in the medical profession, but your emotions have a fear. Reminds me of a story. This guy's running through a hospital hallway with those hospital gowns, you know, flapping in the back, you know how they're open like that, and he's screaming. Hospital administrator says, this is embarrassing. So he runs and grabs the guy, pulls him in the corner. What's wrong? Why are you screaming? They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. He says, why are you saying that? He says, well, it's what they said back in operating room one. Well, what did they say? Because he says, we've got good operating rooms. He says, well, the head nurse said, don't worry about a thing. This is a simple procedure. Well, if she said that, why are you so scared? She didn't say that to me. She said it to the doctor. Well, you could understand that the fear and emotion you might have before a big operation, even if you believe the doctors know what they're doing. And we know the proofs of the Bible. Most of us have been through that. And we can look at, as they call it now, the intelligent design of the universe, which is quite remarkable. Heard today some statistics on the heart. Unbelievable the things your heart does on the day you're born. I mean, back in your mother's womb. It pumps so fast. It never rests. It pumps faster when you need it. A whole bunch of other things. It's really methodical. They can show electrographs of how methodical and rhythmic it is. Has its own control center. And you think something like that just happened by accident? That's what evolution would have you believe. And so in our own mind, we know there's a creator God. But when we're under pressure, when we're scared, when we have our doubts, then our emotions and our moods can get the best of us. And we start doubting what we already know. We have to learn to teach our moods and our emotions to stay steady and to trust God. And even when you're under some pressure events like losing a job or losing a marriage, you have to stay steady and trust God. And you can even have the opposite emotion. I call it, you're afraid that you're not as good as you ought to be. And so instead of putting it under the blood of Christ, you go to the other extreme. You try to overcompensate. As GTA used to say, you try to outrighteous everybody. You get self-righteous and you try to, by doing picky and petty things, make yourself feel better. It's sort of like the scale. Human beings have this feeling. If I can push somebody else down, look better than him, I automatically elevate myself. You can kind of think of the scale. I push him down, 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 automatically elevate myself. You're kind of relying on what I call self-righteous emotionalism instead of on the blood of Christ. And in case you wonder, well, I don't feel worthy. My emotions tell me I'm not worthy. Yes, you're not worthy. Just like the man said, it's by the power of God, not by our power, by the power of the Spirit, not by might. We're not worthy, but it doesn't matter. Let's look at the person who was worthy, Jesus Christ, John 3:15. I know you all know that scripture, but it's one worth looking at. John 3:15. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard, John 3:15. That whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, and obviously the world isn't worthy, we all understand that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, you know, like condemn it in that sense, but that the world should be saved through him. Realize that Jesus Christ created the world. He's the God of the Old Testament. If he created the world, then his life was worth more than the whole world. So his sacrifice can more than cover all our sins, no matter how bad your sins are, how unworthy we are at different times. I mean, we're always unworthy. Or however bad your human nature is, he can cover it. And sometimes you really don't know how bad human nature is until you try to resist it. One man says it's sort of like standing into a tall wind, you know, as a big storm comes. If you lay flat on the ground, the wind blows over you, you don't know how strong you are. But if you try to stand up against the wind, then you will feel how strong the wind is. Well, if you try to stand up to the negative side of your human nature, try to be as good as you can be, then you will learn how bad human nature really is. And everybody's going to fail sooner or later. You'll come up short. But you can know that the blood of Christ is deep enough to cover our sins. Have faith that the blood of Christ is deep enough to cover our sins. Don't try to overcompensate by judging others or getting hypercritical, saving yourself. It's kind of reminds me of this little story. This couple decided they wanted to diet and lose a ton of weight, so they got this little package in the store. It had some food and diet directions, and they followed directions as they thought they understood it for 3 weeks, and they kept gaining weight. They couldn't understand it. Then they looked at the thing a little closer, looked at the fine print, and it said, they were dividing the servings in half. It says, serves six. So sometimes, even when you think you're doing great, you're not really doing so great. But don't let self-righteousness put you in a position where you're going to try to save yourself by out-righteousing other people. Let's go to John 6, as we look at the power of Jesus Christ, that we should believe in it to save us. Because Mr. Armstrong once said that people need to realize that God will get us through. We need to have faith that God will get us through. He will get us through. John 6, verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," and of course we symbolically do that, whenever we're under Christ, and we do it symbolically, of course, at the New Testament Passover or Lord's Supper, "eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." We want to stay in Christ. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he also who eats me, he also shall live because of me." And he means live eternally. We need to have that kind of faith. I think you need to look at it this way. God has saved thousands of people who have the very same weaknesses in human nature, you know, similar to ours in the past. And he will save thousands more in the future who have similar human natures like ours. We need to have faith and trust that God will get us through. And you know how tricky human nature is. Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know the human heart? It's desperately wicked. But we do have to do our part, and that's keep on repenting. Keep on trying to overcome. Keep on repenting. And remember, there's an emotional side of us that maybe at times is afraid that we're unworthy or we don't have the faith we need. We need to train and discipline that those emotional moods so that we do not lose hope. When things go badly or you see your weaknesses, don't try to do it by self-righteous works. And that's probably what happened to the circumcision party. You know, if you ever ask yourself in the days of the Apostle Paul, why was a circumcision party such a difficult thing to deal with? Think of yourself as a Gentile. Maybe you're 40 years old, and you know how tough circumcision would have been at that age. And after you had suffered all that, think of how self-righteous you would have been. You know, and probably would throw you off. You couldn't be balanced. Well, I practically earned my salvation. I writhed in bed in pain for days. I mean, you know, just think about it. That's really unbalanced, and you can see the problems that would have created. There's a certain hypocrisy in human nature that you have to battle with, you know, being straightforward. Let me tell you another story. They were at a general store, and this young man was telling an older man about the horrors that the meth, meth is a dope that's screwing up people's lives. Just, it's very addictive in ways that many other dopes have not been, and it's cheap, meaning the average person can get a lot of it, and it just screws up their teeth, their mind, their bodies, their eyes start getting that sunken look, and he was telling how horrible it was. And then he said to this older man, well, when you all were young, why didn't you all have a meth drug problem? Why didn't you have any drug problems? And the older man said, well, you know, 50 years ago, we did have drug problems. He said, you're kidding me. Yes, we did. He said, well, for instance, I was drugged to church every week. I was drugged to funerals. I was drugged to the woodshed whenever I disobeyed. I was drugged to the woodshed whenever I was disrespectful. I was drugged to the sink to have my mouth washed out whenever I used those cute four-letter words. I was drugged over to help neighbors who were in trouble. And if I complained too much, I was drugged back to the woodshed. Well, in some ways, we need to drag ourselves back to the blood of Christ and keep on repenting whenever we start losing faith or falling away. You do it frequently and try to discipline our emotions, which might have fear that, well, you're not really good enough, you're not ready, or you're afraid that God isn't going to be with you. Remember, all power is in the hands of God, Jesus Christ at his right hand. All of us have weak, hypocritical human nature. We have to worry about false compensation. And as we learn this, to rely on Christ, we can really grow. We have to trust the blood of Christ. It can cover anyone's guilt, even if he's been knowingly making all kinds of mistakes for years. Come to Christ. He can take care of it. Don't try to overcompensate in a self-righteous manner. Just repent and humbly try to do better. And keep trying. Keep coming to the blood of Christ. Let's go to James 1. Because when we talk about faith, James has some statements in here that really nail it down solidly. James 1, verse 2 through 4. James 1, chapter 1, verse 2. James says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, I know you're all thinking, joy? Joy? In other words, he's saying it's good for you when your faith gets tested. We're going to look at an example of that, and I think we'll see a little more of that. And by the way, in first parts of Peter, he says the same thing too. You get more mature as you go through test. verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or balanced in some or mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. Going to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Hang in there. Discipline our emotion. Continue to trust God. Perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it's a joy, and it will come to your advantage. Okay, let's take a look at an example of what we're talking about. Let's go to Daniel 3. We'll look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, when I was a young man growing up in the Baptist church, they had an all-bass quartet, and they did a great job singing that song, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Anyway, those of you who remember the song, you remember it. Brothers just said, never heard of such a thing, and you don't hear that kind of music anymore. And that Abednego, they really gave that a bass ring that you... Anyway, let's go on to Daniel 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Let me give you a little bit of the background, too. These three men had been given top positions in the home province of the empire of Babylon, which was the empire in the world, because they were bright. And Jewish young men are often good in legal things, and the emperor recognized it. Well, many of the other politicians were jealous, and they were thinking, how can we get these guys? They later tried to get Daniel, too, another story. But they thought, well, we can. They observed them. They were not easily corrupted with bribes. They said, we can get them through their religion. Somebody might try to do that on some of us someday, too. It's happened to me before. We'll get them through their religion. So they talked the emperor into setting up this giant gold statue. The head probably was his face, be my guess. This giant statue of gold. And then they had some little bands of whatever sorts. And when they played the theme song, everybody was to fall down and worship the golden statue. Now, to us, that sounds weird. But in the ancient world, kings were king gods. Many of them were. Even in later years, people like Julius Caesar were worshipped. When he had his little triumph through Rome, that's what they called them, they had some great victory or something, and they would stick out the arm, Hail Caesar, hail! It was a form of political god-king worship. In the ancient world, many kings were worshipped as well as looked up to as the head authority of the government. So it's not as out of place as it seems in our world today. By the way, we might see that come back again when the beast gets his full power in Europe. Just like Hitler was worshipped as Heil Hitler, they might actually give the same kind of Roman worship to the beast power again. But anyway, they appealed to the king's vanity, of course, and he liked that. Picking up in Daniel 3:12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. And I'm sure they put an emotional twist on it. Disregarded you and that statue that represents you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. And I'm sure they said that with relish. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, because nobody defied him. I mean, you realize that these men had power of life and death. You just made him mad, off with your head, or various other executions. Actually, even until just a few centuries ago, kings could do that. Anybody that made him mad, I don't like the way you said that, off with your head, or various other kinds of executions. So he couldn't believe anybody would defy him. They must be crazy. Bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Then Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true? Because he thought they said, oh no, they misunderstood. That's probably what he expected. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? What he's doing is he's giving them a chance to recant under the pressure. Now you got here's his court with all his guards eager to pounce on you, and there he is probably on his big throne. And I imagine when he got angry, people's knees started turning to water and quaking. And these young men, you got to think of the pressure they were under. To us, it's just a story, but think of the pressure they were under. Verse 15. He's given these guys a chance to recant under the pressure, which is what almost anybody else would have done. Now, if you are ready, at the moment, he's going to give them a chance to show they do the right thing. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God, because they had many gods in the ancient pagan world, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Think about how scary that would be if you were these three young men. What a trial of their faith. Now, I want to point out something that sometimes we miss when we read this. Let's go on to verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. In other words, we don't have to be careful about what we're going to say. Imagine how much that enraged him. If, and notice verse 17, if it be so, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, in other words, they didn't know whether God was going to rescue them or not. It's like you might remember the Apostle Paul as he was being arrested in Jerusalem and the whole bit, and he had a vision from Christ saying, you're going to do great things in Rome. When he was on the ship, prison ship, going in Rome, he got another vision from Christ. Everybody in the ship's going to be saved. Paul knew that not a hair of his head would be harmed. These three men had no such vision ahead of time. They didn't know what was going to happen. But they said, but even if he does not let it be known, those they didn't know if God was going to rescue them, to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the image that you set up. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do to us. We are not going to worship an idol, even if it's got your face on it. We're going to be loyal to our God. And if he lets us die, well, then they knew that God would take care of them in the next life. So they didn't know they'd be rescued. Now, you talk about trusting in God. You talk about rock iron faith. I mean, that was something. And I would argue that them doing that made their faith even stronger. By the way, earlier in their captivity in Babylon, they had done the same thing. When it came to the matter of the food at the king's table in Daniel 1, now to us it seems like a small thing, but they probably were 17 or 18 or 16, and they were students, and because of their brightness, they were, given the opportunity to eat food from the king's table and learn, their version of, higher Babylonian learning. And the guards who guard them says, hey, you're not eating all these delicacies. And the king's not going to be happy. You could get in big trouble, which they could have been. They could have been kicked out of the program, been sent to the salt mines, or killed. But they said, they knew those foods weren't clean, or at least a lot of them weren't. Who knows what went into the sauces and all that stuff? You can just guess. Escargot and a whole lot of other things. And they said, well, just let us eat vegetables. That took a certain amount of faith, stand up to the guards. And because they did, of course, God blessed them. I'm sure later they went back to eating meat, but only the meats that they approved, I'm sure. Defying the king's wishes, that's not easy to do when you're in that system. That takes a lot more faith. Their faith was strengthened because of standing up against unclean foods in Daniel 1. And their faith got stronger when they stood up to the false idol. Now, I'm not going to read the story of what happened to him, but the emperor was so enraged. Nobody had ever stood up to him like that, probably in years. He had him heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it took to burn a person up. So much that the guards who put him in there, the after effect burned them up. And of course, they didn't get burned up. And the emperor learned that the God of these men was greater than other gods. That was the lesson the God wanted to get across. And those men's faith are example to us to this very day. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like to say that the way they did. was stronger. And our faith can be stronger when we can govern our emotions and hold tight when we're in a trial. Let's go to James 2. James is very straightforward about faith in a way that most writers in this world don't like. James, they call the book of straw because he's very blunt about what faith means. James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works. In other words, say if somebody gets in a car accident, and they get hit over the head, and they become what they call brain dead. There's no spirit in their brain. But the body is still working. They call it a vegetative state. And they can lay in their hospital bed if they feed them with IV, and they can live for years. But they're as dead as a doorknob because whatever spirit, makes the human brain what it is, got smashed by the accident and is gone. They're dead. He's saying if you believe in God, but you don't show it by what you do, you're spiritually as dead as a vegetative body in a hospital. If you don't do it. In other words, if you believe in the Sabbath, what day should you go to church? On the Sabbath, right? And we could mention all kinds of other things in the Bible. If you believe it to be right, then people should be able to see it in your life. And of course, they don't like that because most churches like to teach, well, it's faith only. You don't have to do anything. But real faith, sort of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their faith led them to do things and to not do things, even under great pressure. if we believe God, we must trust God and show it by our actions, what we do. By the way, men and women often don't trust each other. It's got a few stories like that. Like this one woman, her husband says, well, honey, what setting should I put on the washing machine to wash these sweatshirts of mine? She says, well, what does it say on the sweatshirts? And he says, Oklahoma State. And she says, and they say that women aren't bright. Or this woman has this prayer. She says, God, give me wisdom to understand my man. Give me more love to forgive him. Give me more patience for all the things he does that I don't like. But I'm not going to pray for strength, because if I prayed for strength, I'd beat him to death. Speaking of another story of men and women and trust, this one lady said, a friend of hers called her and said, what do you call a man who's handcuffed? And she said, trustworthy. Or another story, this 60-year-old couple, which isn't so old anymore, this 60-year-old couple, they're on this trip, and a little bottle washes up, and they rub it out, pops a genie. And the genie says, each of you get a wish. And the woman says, well, I want a ticket on all these cruise ships all around the world. Poof, she gets this ticket on all these cruise ships. The husband smiles and says, I want a wife who's 30 years younger. And poof, he's 90. Well, and his wife is now 30 years younger than he is. But on a more, yeah, they get it kind of slower in different parts of the audience. It kind of echoes back and forth. But on a more serious subject, let's take a look at the opposite end of it. What happens when you lose, when you have a total loss of faith? The total absence of faith, the total loss of faith. Let's go to Hebrews 10, because this is maybe even more scary. Everybody has their ups and their downs, but what happens if you come to the end of the line and you have totally lost faith in the blood of Christ and you don't care about Christ? Hebrews 10, verse 25. And Paul, of course, is giving this warning, and he says in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. In other words, you don't come to church much anymore. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, as we get close to the end time, we should be coming to church more and encouraging each other to stay faithful and strong even more. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversary. In other words, the fire that's actually hotter than hell, it turns you into ashes. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on two or three witnesses. How much severer the punishment do you think will be deserved those who trample underfoot the Son of God and who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay again. Let the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, there's a certain fear of God that you have to keep in your mind. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. In other words, you really were called into the truth. Partly by being made, you know, they say you only get one chance for salvation. These are people who understood it, but made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you have showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have your possessions, a better possession, an abiding one. In other words, they suffered with the people of God. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence or your faith, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. In other words, hang in there. So that when you have done, verse 36, the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. And that's a lot truer now than it was 20 years ago. But my righteous one shall live by faith. We should live by faith. If he shrinks back, you've heard of the old Baptist and the backslider. He who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now that's a rather stern warning. And I'm going to put it in the context of a hardened conscience. A hardened conscience. And the Bible uses an analogy like a conscience that's been seared with a hot iron. A conscience, so in other words, we have to always fear having a conscience that's insensitive to God, insensitive to the blood of Christ. So I want to look at the question of how can someone's conscience become so seared, so insensitive, so hard, or hard-hearted, that it fulfills that warning that Paul gave in the book of Hebrews. How can that happen? How can your conscience be like an overcooked steak, just burn, you know, burn like charcoal till it's dead? How can we become insensitive to God and unfeeling toward God? How? How can it happen? Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. Let me give you one example that I think has happened to some people. 1 Timothy 4. This is called the great apostasy or the great falling away. And I'm giving you my own blunt opinion. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, and that's the days that we're in now, some will fall away from faith. And by the way, people say the context, the way this is written, it implies a great falling away, not just a few. So, you know, there's always a few falling away. And some have called it the great falling away. Will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, those the evil world is whispering in their ear. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience with a branding iron or a hot iron. Now, here's what I think has happened to some people. When the Worldwide Church of God fell, and then we've had smaller apostasies since then, you know, a little chipping away of what's left. We've had what we thought were important ministers tell us privately they knew that what they were being told to preach out of Pasadena was false and a lie. They preached it anyway. You know how scary that is? It's one thing to be deceived. You know, I know some of the younger ministers probably were deceived, but and that's, you know, another issue. It's one thing to be deceived, confused, but they didn't say that. And then one guy actually said this to me. He said, well, you know, all the good things I can do as a minister, if I don't preach this false stuff and back up certain things that aren't true, they'll fire me and I won't be able to do all the good things I do. And I thought, didn't I hear some Protestant ministers say the same thing about the Sabbath? I mean, that's what I thought in my mind. And I wouldn't you be afraid to do something like that? For money and power and perks, you would preach things that are false. You would go against your conscience. How long would you do that? If you did that for years and years and years, do you see the probability that your conscience would be like seared with a hot iron? You'd be insensitive to Christ? the lying and the preaching is scary. And that is scary. Because remember, we're playing with God. Like I said at the leadership conference, it's one thing people to out-politic each other so I can get my own little group of 18 here, or maybe get two or three groups of 15, my own little empire. Okay, that's human politics. But we're in God's church. We're playing with God. You see the difference there? Your conscience needs to be straightforward with God. Are you being honest, or are you just being tricky and sneaky for power? Because we need to keep our faith. I think if you do things for power and for money and perks, and you do it long enough, your conscience can become hard-hearted and you could commit the unpardonable sin. Let's look at another example. I was talking to someone and they said the key to this thing may be ignoring the warnings that the Spirit gives you. In other words, your conscience is going to nag at you about something over and over and over and over again. If you continue to ignore it, you're going to harden your conscience until it stops talking to you. Then you're in danger of the unpardonable sin. You don't care what Christ died for. You don't care what Christ thinks. You don't care what God thinks. You only want what you want, which may be power, money, or various and sundry weaknesses. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:11. By the way, give me your opinions on this topic, because I know it's hard to figure out how people's consciences get hardened. Everybody has different opinions and different ideas, and I'm not saying I know, I have all the answers on it, because everyone's human nature is different. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, you know, from this world, to abstain from fleshly lust or sins, which wage war against the soul. In other words, bad things that your conscience is telling you not to do, you keep doing them. You're waging war with your soul or with your conscience or with the Spirit of God that's inside of you, warning you. So I'd say listen to our conscience. Nourish our conscience by obeying it. Try and stay sensitive to your conscience. If you think something is wrong, you know, you probably got to back away. Keep trying to stay faithful to God. Even if you fall and make a mistake, repent and get back to being sensitive to your conscience. Remember, Christ is very, 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 very merciful. He can cover our sins. Keep our fears and emotions in check. Always believe in the power and mercy of Christ, in the depth of His blood. Don't get self-righteous and try to earn your own salvation like the circumcision party probably did. Put our guilt under the blood of Christ and do not ignore our conscience. Let our conscience be our guide. Keep the faith.